You're listening to the sermon podcast from Real Life Church Pullman, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Hey, we're in a new series. Kelly started off last week, and we're getting our hearts and minds prepped for Easter, which is coming up at the end of the month. And so this series is called From Death to Life, and essentially what we're looking at is the stories and events that lead to Jesus' death, and the people and their brokenness that paved the way for that. And as we're looking through that series, we're kind of seeing how that might be present in our lives as well. The sin, the brokenness that led to Jesus' death might also be present within us, and I probably is, and how we, in some ways, participate in the death of Jesus. And I know that it's kind of heavy. The idea is it's a little heavy to kind of like reflect on our own sin, our own brokenness, and it's kind of tough to do that for a whole series, but we're going to walk through that together and gather together here to worship Jesus on Good Friday and reflect on his death and him paying the price for us, and then we're going to come on Easter Sunday and celebrate his resurrection. Spoilers, he resurrects. So like we're going to come and celebrate that, and the heart of this series is to prepare ourselves for that, to celebrate that all the more. And I don't know about you, but Easter comes every year, and I think about it. Sometimes it loses its luster a little bit, and I just get stuck in the monotony of it and doing it every year. And as a pastor, we end up doing more services and we have more stuff going on, so it's always a little busy, and I tend to lose sight of how great it is. Because that's the greatest day, right? Like, if we believe in what we believe in, if we believe in Jesus, like, this is the greatest day we can celebrate. This should be something that we look forward to all year long and mark our year by is Easter. And so I really hope that we can build up our hearts and minds to the place where we are celebrating that with renewed joy, with renewed vigor, because we've walked through the steps of what led to it. And I know the next few weeks are going to be a little heavy, but I believe that it'll help prepare us all the more to celebrate his resurrection. Is that okay? Are you guys willing to go through that with us? Is that good? Well, we're going to do it anyway, so I don't know why I'm asking. No, I do have a couple rules, though, as we go through this. First of all, the first one Kelly mentioned last week, this isn't a pointing your finger at somebody series. Like, we're not going through the sin and brokenness and kind of looking at that so that we can be like, oh, yeah, it's this guy. Gary, you're really struggling at this, man. Like, I can see it. It's evident. Like, no, we're not pointing our fingers at other people. That's not the point of this. We're looking within, seeing where this might be present within our lives and within ourselves. And in fact, I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to be a part of that process. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and kind of reveal some of these things that might be present within your life that you can work on and hopefully put to death with Jesus on Good Friday and experience new life with Jesus on Easter. So pray about that, work through that, but don't point your fingers at other people. This is about us looking within. And the second rule is don't overdo it. All right, some people in the Christian church tend to, we find it easy, I'm guilty of this too, but we find it easy to cast shame and guilt on ourselves, and we'll overdo that to some degree. I'm not naming names, Ron Little, but I do think that some of us struggle with this. I just broke rule number one. You should be shaming me for that. No, but we have a tendency sometimes to just be way too hard on ourselves, and we make it more about the guilt and shame that we have than we do about Jesus and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Like, so the point is to emphasize Jesus, not to bring ourselves down. So if you guys agree to those two rules, we can move forward. Is that good? All right, cool. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the story of Judas. God, this is your time. These are your people. I just pray that you can work in our lives, speak in this this space that you have created for us. Help us learn and grow, and Holy Spirit, move in our lives so that we can grow closer to Jesus and recognize recognize where we might be a little bit off, where we're still being held back, and help us overcome those things. Help us put those things to death with your son and experience new life with you. So God, as we go through this series, not just today, but each week, that you can help us walk through that and learn and grow out of that. So speak to us. Use this time. We give it over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew 26, verse 6 through 16, and it's in your notes. It'll be on the screens. Says this, "While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head, and he, as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him." So looking at this story, this is one of those things. I'm really passionate about looking through the Bible and trying to see what's not jumping out at us. That there's things that the original authors and in their original context would have meant a big deal. But because we live in the day and age where we are, it may not jump out at us as much as it did for them. So the first place that we see that Jesus is going, he's going in Bethany, he's going to the house of Simon the what? Leper. This is an important thing for us to understand about leprosy. It was a very terrifying disease. It's like a flesh-eating disease that slowly deteriorates and then you die. And it's contagious. That if you're around somebody and you touch them, it's possible that you could be exposed to the disease yourself. So people in this day take this very seriously. These poor souls that contract leprosy are shunned from society. They're not allowed to be around other people. They can't be touched anymore. I don't know about you, but I'm a touchy person. So like that's just horrifying to me to just experience that. And then your body slowly decays. And this is your experience for the rest of your life, is just slowly decaying in loneliness. So it's a big deal. And so every time you see leprosy as you walk through, like we don't quite have that context. We have stuff that we deal with, but like, I mean, people have dealt with cancer, and that's a big deal in our society. We understand the seriousness when someone says, "I have cancer." But imagine if cancer was contagious. And then you have to be like, you don't want to be around those people because you're afraid to contract what they have. And then, so like, just try to help wrap your mind around the seriousness of what Simon the leper was dealing with. But he's also still around, which means that he was probably healed by Jesus. We don't know much more about Simon the leper. This is the only time that we know for a fact he's mentioned. He might have been one of the other leprosy stories that we see earlier on where Jesus heals a leper, but we don't know for a fact when or how Jesus healed this man. But here he is, and here Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He brought his disciples with him into the home of this leper. One thing you can think of is like, yeah, even if Jesus healed this man of leprosy, there's still the contagion within his house. This place should have been condemned, and yet Jesus is there with his disciples. And this is the first thing I want us to recognize, is that Jesus is unafraid to enter our brokenness. He is unafraid to enter our disease. He's unafraid to enter our sin. He's unafraid to enter into our lives, wherever this stuff might be. He's unafraid of it. That's like the big thing. Like, I think a lot of us, we'll look at like, oh, Jesus is so powerful. Jesus is compassionate. But the fact that he's completely unafraid to go in. When he does heal another leper in the gospel, he goes and touches the man. That's how he heals him. He could have spoke it. He could have just said, "Say it and you'll believe." He could have like spit on him like he did with that guy with the blind eyes. You know, like, no, but he touches this man. And I think that's just such a profound thing, that Jesus is unafraid. He's not scared of this. And I think it's important for us to remember, because I think sometimes we deal with sin and brokenness in our lives and we think Jesus wants no part of it. It's a place he doesn't want to go. But as we look through the Gospels, that's not the Jesus we see. We see a Jesus entering right in, completely unafraid of that. He wants to be there, and he wants to be within our brokenness as well. And we have to allow him to come in, because he's not afraid of that stuff, and he will join us in that. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I see in this story is this woman that's pouring this perfume on Jesus' head. She's anointing him with this perfume, and he recognizes, he knows, that this is a burial preparation, that she's anointing him with perfume because he's going to die soon, and it's his burial preparation. But the disciples don't know this. They for some reason, no matter how many times Jesus talks about his death, they still don't quite grasp that it's going to happen. And so they see this moment and they're like, well, hang on, this is expensive perfume. You probably imagine that Judas is in this conversation. He was in one of the other gospels that points out that he's like the keeper of the money. So he's probably a part of this conversation. We could have used this perfume, the money from this perfume, to do more good. And Jesus, I love his response. He's like, well, you'll always have poor people. You won't always have me. And this is actually a hugely important thing for us to learn from, is that we as Christians, have you ever served God? Has everyone done anything for God? You ever served God and been used by God in some way? Not enough of you. Come on, guys. But if you've ever experienced that, it feels good. It feels good to be used by God. It feels good to do something good and have a positive impact. When I've been working in youth ministry for a very long time, and I continue to serve in youth ministry because it's so awesome to speak into a kid's life and then see them start to grasp it for themselves and develop their own relationship with God. And it's so cool to see that impact and have that. And so I love serving God. I love doing things for God and having that experience and that satisfaction of knowing I did something good. And I think sometimes we tend to prioritize that because it feels good, because we can look at a picture or talk to somebody and have that experience and have like the tangible results right there in front of us. But what Jesus is saying is that while that's good, it's always good to serve God and do things for him, it's more important to be with him and to prioritize relationship with him. This woman, yeah, she's taking something that could have been used in other ways to do something nice for other people, to serve God in other ways, but instead she's choosing this moment to pour it on his head. And Jesus is saying, this is greater, because she is spending time with me. She's pouring this perfume out on my head and anointing me, and she's worshiping me, and this is greater. And I think this is vastly important for us to understand, that we should always prioritize being with God over doing things for God. It's good to do things for God, but prioritize always being with God. And this is what I'll say. This is like things that I've witnessed as a pastor over all these years, is that I think it's impossible. I believe this to be 100% true. I think it's impossible for you to be with God and have a solid relationship with him where you're connected with him deeply and not do things for him. I think it's impossible for you to have a genuine deep relationship with Jesus and not serve God in some way and do things for him. Because every time I bring this up, and I'm bringing it up now because every time I talk about like, oh, it's more important to be with God and have a relationship with God, I get people for some reason coming back, well yeah, but we can't do that all the time. You know, we got to do things for God. You know, we got to serve him in some way. And I'm like, well, yeah, but you will. Like, it is something that you have to do. Like, if you hang out with Jesus, guess where he's going to go? Guess what he's going to do? The more time you spend with him, the more you'll do with him and for him, but you'll do it together. Because I also think it's possible, and I've seen this happen, I've experienced this many times, that you can do things for God without him. And as Kelly was talking about last week, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the time is that that's kind of what they were doing. They were doing all these things for God, but they aren't actually with God. And it becomes dangerous and actually painful and harmful to the kingdom. And that's why it's so important to prioritize being with God over doing things for God. Because if you do this, you will do that. But sometimes if you do that, you're not doing this. So we have to make sure our priorities are in the right place. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't stop this woman. She's prioritizing the right thing. You will always have poor people. There will always be people in need. And you will get opportunities to take care. You notice Jesus is never worried about the material stuff. Like, He's never worried about the means. Like, she can pour this perfume on my head, and you'll still have enough later to take care of the poor people. Like, we'll provide for that. There's thousands of people that are hungry looking for food, Jesus. And he's like, ah, what do we got? Sure, that's enough. He's never worried about the material things. We get worried about the material things. We get worried about how much we have, and we're always so focused on, we got to make sure that we protect all this stuff. But never once in the Gospels do you see Jesus freaking out about that stuff. It's like, yeah, it's going to be okay. If we're being with God and serving him and doing what he's called us to, we will have enough always. He will provide those things. So he's telling them, don't worry about the poor. We'll take care of the poor later. Right now you have me. Be with me. And then after this scene, after this happens, Judas, one of the 12, he goes and meets up with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and strikes a deal. He says, what do you give me? I'll turn him over to you. I'll hand him over to you. What will you give me? And they give him 30 pieces of silver, and then he begins looking for an opportunity. And we know that that opportunity comes later, that he has his supper with his disciples, and they do the Passover feast together. And then after that, they go to the Garden of the Gethsemane, and while they're doing that, Judas is going to get the religious leaders, and he betrays Jesus. And they hand him over, and they begin a trial that they're not supposed to do at night, but they're doing it anyway, and then they have to kind of legally do it again in the morning, and that's where we pick up the story in Matthew 27. Verse 1, when daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us? They said. See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and said, it is not permitted to put it into the temple treasury since it is blood money. They conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This quote actually, this quote's actually not in Jeremiah. If you're looking for it, this quote's actually in the book of Zechariah, which is kind of interesting. Like, why did Matthew say Jeremiah? And there's a lot of different theories. Some people think that it was the scroll of Jeremiah. So, like, you know, they used to have scrolls and stuff. And the scroll, because Jeremiah was the most notable prophet in that scroll, it was the scroll of Jeremiah. And so, but Zechariah's words are in there. Some people think that it was Jeremiah's words that Zechariah wrote down. Some people think it was just a mistranslation over time, that someone was copying and then they just wrote the wrong word. I think it's entirely possible that, because there's another story like this in Jeremiah where he buys a field for 17 pieces of silver, it's possible that Matthew just mixed those two stories up. Whatever makes you feel better about that being in there, you believe, okay? I don't think it matters. But if you are looking for that, if you're looking for that story and seeing how, this is one of my favorite things to do in the Bible, is see like the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament and then look back at the context, because I think it sheds a lot of light on the story that you're reading. But I don't have time to do that. So that's your homework, okay? You can look at that story in Zechariah and see how that pertains to this story. But anyway, what we're looking at is Judas and his story, and what happens is Jesus is being condemned and given over to Pilate, and Judas, seeing this, is filled with remorse. He's recognizing that this is not what he expected in some way, and so he's filled with remorse. He decides to take the 30 pieces of silver and go back to the religious leaders and say, hey, take this back. This is the evidence of the sin I committed. I don't want it anymore. You take it back. I want to undo the deal between us. And they said, what's that to us? Deal with it yourself. You see why Jesus was really mad at these people? These are the religious leaders, the people that are supposed to be there for the people. And here's this man that is clearly distraught and about to hang himself. And instead of trying to help him, instead of recognizing their own part in this story, they say, it's your problem. You go deal with it. So he throws the silver back and then goes and hangs himself. And then they have a dilemma on their hands because they have this silver now, but it's blood money. You recognize, you see the hypocrisy here? Like they're recognizing that this is bad money, but they're not recognizing their own evil and complicitness in this story. Like this is blood money, but you're the ones that gave it to them. And now you're recognizing that it doesn't belong in the temple, but you still think you can preside over it? It's just crazy how they're not recognizing these things, but they see that this money shouldn't belong in the temple. So what do they do with it? They take the silver and they buy this field, this potter's field, which is like just a normal field that's heavy with clay. And they give it over as a field to bury foreigners. So you and I, another thing that culturally we don't quite understand, because we have processes to embalm bodies and send bodies back or cremate them in other ways. So we have different ways of dealing with dead bodies, but in this time they don't have a lot of time. So they have to deal with the dead bodies as soon as they're there. And so if you're traveling to some other place, they're probably going to have to bury you right then and there, because you're not going to make it back. Your body's not going to make it back to wherever you come from. So they set aside fields for this purpose, to bury bodies and people from other places. And that's what they decide to do with the money that was used to betray Jesus. They buy this field. And I love this imagery. I don't know what it is. I don't have time to like make this sermon about that. But I just love the imagery that the money that was used to betray Jesus, the money that was used to bring about the death of Jesus, ends up buying a place so that foreigners can come and be buried in the kingdom of Jerusalem. And there's just something powerful about that, someone that was outside the kingdom can come inside the kingdom because of this field and be buried there, and they can find rest there. There's something in that that just speaks to me. But that's what they do with it. They buy the field, and it's called Field of Blood from that point on. And so foreigners that die in the area, they can be buried there. So this is that story. This is what happens in Judas's life and at the end when he betrays Jesus and what he does after it. If you look at the other Gospels, they share a little bit more. In Acts chapter 1, they talk about it as well. The other Gospels, not as nice about this. They are much more angry with Judas. But Matthew, and I think maybe because he was a tax collector and understands, you know, the villain side of the story, I think maybe he sees the humanity in Judas a little bit. He's not happy with the man. He doesn't like say, oh, you know, he's just misunderstood. No, but I do think he shows this part of the story for a reason. He understood that this was a person, a human being. And I think it's important for us to recognize that as well. Because it's easy to look at people in the Bible and be like, oh, that's the villain of the story. I don't resonate with them at all. They're just, I don't have to worry about them because I would never do that. But I think if we want to avoid similar mistakes, then we have to recognize that they are human and we are capable of similar stuff. So why? Why did Judas do this? What was his motivation in going about this? Because this man has followed Jesus. He has lived his life. He was closer to Jesus than most of us ever will be. And I mean that. Like, as a follower of Jesus, he was committed. He gave up everything. You know, like we have the stories of like the rich young ruler and the guy that has to bury his father. And we think about those stories and we're like, oh, they didn't give up. Judas did. He gave up everything to follow Jesus, be with Jesus. He heard the messages. He saw the miracles. He helped to pick the baskets of bread and fish after he fed 5,000. He was sent out in the 12 to preach the good news. He was one of the first evangelists. And in that, they talk about how he could cast out demons. We don't know if he did or not, but I mean, that's a powerful follow. That's someone that really believes in Jesus, and he's following him, and he's going alongside everything he's doing. And then here in this moment, he chooses to betray him. So why? What led to this? Why would he follow him in the first place, and why would he make the decision now to betray him? Some people have different thoughts. Some people think he was motivated by greed, that the reason he followed Jesus in the first place is to attain some kind of power or money or position. And seeing that Jesus was powerful, he was like, oh, I can get in good with the new leader who's going to be around. And then seeing that that wasn't actually paying out the way he thought, he was like, well, let me get whatever money I can get. Some people think he was just frustrated. He's frustrated because Jesus was supposed to take over. Jesus was supposed to be this new leader that would overthrow the religious leaders in Rome and become this new leader. And he's frustrated that Jesus isn't doing it. That he was some kind of radical person that wanted to see crazy change, and he was frustrated Jesus wasn't doing it. So he was like, all right, well, I'm done with this guy. I thought you talked a big game, but you didn't do anything. And so maybe that was it. But I think both of those leave out something, because again, if we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, maybe the other Gospels kind of give that kind of connotation. But this Gospel, Matthew talks about this story where he has remorse. And he chooses to give back the silver. And he even says that I've betrayed innocent blood. So if Judas recognizes all those things and he feels remorseful, then clearly something else has gone on. And I think it's because he expected a different outcome. He expected something else to happen. He betrayed Jesus expecting something else other than Jesus being condemned. And when he saw Jesus was condemned, he was like, oh, I messed up. So clearly he had a different expectation of how this was going to turn out. And I think it's possible that Judas thought Jesus was really this powerful Messiah, that he was going to overthrow the religious leaders in the Roman Empire. He really did believe in the power of Jesus and was going to see that happen, and he was going to kind of force Jesus' hand by turning him in. And turning him in, he's going to like, all right, now you got to fight him because you're stuck. But he misunderstood that Jesus actually came there to die. Once again, told them multiple times. He even said right before Judas betrayed him, like, this is to prepare for my burial. This is perfume. And still doesn't quite grasp what Jesus is there to do. And when he recognizes it, when he sees that Jesus is not fighting back, that Jesus is actually going to death, he's remorseful. Realizes the mistake that he made. And he wants to undo it. But unfortunately, at that point, he can't. And that's actually what Jesus came to do in the first place. So the first mistake that I see Judas making here is that he had a misconception of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and his purpose. And this is where I think we can connect with the story, where you and I will never have an opportunity to betray Jesus. And I believe everyone in here wouldn't do it anyway. And we wouldn't take the opportunity to betray Jesus. But maybe we, like Judas, might have some misconceptions. And in fact, I'm willing to bet we all do have some misconceptions of who he really is. And I think I would even go so far as to say Judas may not have only had a misconception, but he also wanted a different savior than what he had. And I think maybe we have some elements of that too, where we have a savior, but sometimes maybe we want a different one, one that would do something else for us, like Judas did. I know for me personally, like I've had this struggle in my life, and I've had to look back. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you look back and you're like, oh man, I really had some of this stuff wrong. I really saw it this way. But fortunately, Jesus is graceful and the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and we start to realize, oh, I had this backwards. I had a misconception of who he was and what he came here to do. And early on, I think all of us kind of start this way in some shape or form because we're just built like this. But I have a more transactional relationship. And that's how I was kind of raised, thinking that I was going to, and it's not my fault. My father's a good pastor and everything like that, but I just started to gather this own idea that I if I do all the right things, he's going to give me all the things I want. And for most of my life, if you know my story, I wanted a wife. Like, that's all I wanted. I wanted that perfect woman. that he was going to give me if I do all the right stuff and worship and praise him and grow close to him. And it really did become a part of my relationship with him. In fact, spoiler, I did get married. So, woohoo, yeah. And she is the perfect woman. But the reality of that is that I've actually had to relearn some of my relationship with God because it was so heavily built on this journey to find her. And I'm still having to unpack that and re-engage a new relationship with God that's focused on him, because so much of my relationship with God was all about finding this person. And here's the sad thing. Would I have betrayed Jesus to get the perfect woman? I don't know. I hope I would never have made that decision, but I can't honestly tell you that I'm sure I wouldn't have. Because that's how desperately I wanted that. And that's what my relationship with God was all about, sadly. It wasn't until I started to learn. And fortunately, God didn't allow me the opportunity to be in a relationship any longer early on, because I kept running into this issue where he was just like, no. You're looking for someone to sit on the throne of your heart. You're looking for someone to end that loneliness and that drive for your life, and you're looking in the wrong place. You need me to sit there. And I recognize painfully that I couldn't even be in a relationship, because every time I kept putting the girl in the throne of my heart, and that no one can take that place. And so thankfully, God brought me through that process of learning and growing so that I could eventually have a healthy relationship with my wife. But it took a long way. And so maybe like me, like Judas, we might have a different conception of who Jesus is. Maybe we have a different idea of what our relationship with Jesus is all about. And maybe we even want a different Messiah sometimes. And that's the thing that I want us to be reflecting on and asking the Holy Spirit to bring out in our lives, so that we can start to deal with that and worship the true Jesus and have a real relationship with him. That we don't have misconceptions like Judas did. That we understand who he is, what he's about, so that we can be in deep fellowship and relationship with him. The second mistake that I see Judas make is that he doesn't repent to Jesus. He repents, I think. I think in this story, if you understand the concept of repentance, like it means to turn around, right? You go back. And in this story, he does. He turns around and he goes back against what he had done before. He goes back to the religious leaders, throws back the money, wants nothing to do with what had happened because he regrets the decision. He's remorseful and he decides to repent, but he repents to the Pharisees. And he tries to get rid of the evidence. He tries to destroy the evidence of what happened. And so he's trying to turn around and go back. And he doesn't repent to Jesus. And here's what I actually firmly believe. If he had repented to Jesus, if he would have had the chance or the fervor to go, I think he could have done it. He could have gone to Jesus. The religious leaders probably wouldn't have stopped him. Because like, hey, you're the one that betrayed him. Go ahead, sure, go talk to him. Look him in the face. But he doesn't. He chooses not to. Maybe because of what we said. He had a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. He didn't know. He didn't know what Jesus was there to do. He didn't really comprehend that fact. He didn't see it from all the sinners that had been forgiven already. And so he thinks he's beyond that, or maybe he doubts Jesus' power at this point. For whatever reason, he decides instead of going to Jesus, he's going to go to the religious leaders, try to get rid of everything, and then kill himself. And I mean, some of us have been stuck in the deep despair of our own mistakes. People think sometimes the hardest thing to deal with is the sin without, like the sin outside of yourself that has impacted your life. But I can tell you, like I've experienced both, and the sin within is so much harder to go and ask for forgiveness for and to recognize that what he's done. And it's painful to go. And I'm sure it would have been real painful, the thought of going before Jesus and saying he's sorry, and he chooses not to do it. He doesn't repent to Jesus. He repents by trying to throw away the stuff and talk to the Pharisees, and they say, that's not our problem, that's yours. But I firmly believe that had he gone to Jesus, had he had enough courage to face what he had done and actually go to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, I believe he would have been forgiven. That's not me doubting the depth of what he did. That's me understanding the magnitude of who Jesus is and how great his forgiveness is. And I know that because a little bit later in the book of Acts, as the story progresses and the church is formed, there's another person that ends up replacing Judas as an apostle. And as he comes into this story, having killed a bunch of Jesus's followers, he has more blood on his hands than Judas did. And yet Jesus not only confronts him, but forgives him and uses him. And he writes half of the New Testament. So I think that Judas could have had a similar story as Paul, but he doesn't because he didn't repent to Jesus. And I think that's for us to wrestle with and recognize in our life that we need to repent in the right direction. We can't just be remorseful. We can't just be sorry. We can't just, you know, feel or try to get rid of the things that we profited off of. We can't just go back. The only way out of sin, the only way to be redeemed and restored and have that forgiveness is to go to Jesus. Has to be. There's no other way. And we need to remember that. We need to go to him. Repent to Jesus. As we're going through this series and we're reflecting on the different ways that we have sin in our life, I encourage you to always respond the same way, to go back to Jesus. And remember and understand that he loves you. He's not afraid of your brokenness. He's not afraid of the sin. He's not afraid of anything that you got going on. And you might be thinking, oh, you don't know, Corbin. You don't know what I got. I got some pretty messed up stuff with inside of me. I'm not doubting the sin in your life. But I'm also not doubting how great my Savior is. And I know that he still loves you. I know that he forgives you. And I know that you can have your story redeemed just like Judas could have, just like Paul did. Just like I have. So we need to keep returning to that. Keep returning to Jesus. And repent to him, because he will forgive us and restore us.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us at rlcpullman.com and by connecting with us on Facebook. Until next time, have a great week.